am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again, all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone.
Thank you very much, Chloe. It's our practice here at Ambassador to work consecutively through books of the Bible. And at the moment, we are halfway through a series in the Old Testament book of Lamentations, from which we just had a reading from chapter 3. And we're continuing that series this morning. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for the book of Lamentations and everything that we've been learning from it as a church. We pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see more of who you are and that that would give us hope. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, I'm sure that at least a few of us here have at sometimes in our lives been in Christian bookshops. And if you have, you may well have seen a picture like that one there on the screen. This is a beautiful view, high mountains, presumably in Switzerland or somewhere in a tiny little town, nestling in the valley. And then right next to it, you have the words of Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23, "Great is thy faithfulness." And you can readily understand why an artist would want to put those words next to a beautiful, tranquil scene like they have. However, if you've been following along in our series in Lamentations over the last couple of weeks, I hope that you can immediately see the problem. And the problem is that it's the wrong kind of picture. If we know anything about Lamentations at all from the last couple of weeks, we know that the context for Lamentations 3 is not a nice, peaceful, tranquil scene in the Swiss Alps, but is actually rather one of destruction and grief and war. And so a much more accurate picture for the words, "Great is thy faithfulness," would probably be something like this. And that's Mosul in Iraq in 2014. Or maybe an appropriate picture would be this one here, that this is India struggling with the pandemic at the moment. Should we put "Great is thy faithfulness" over those pictures instead? I think that would be a much more accurate picture, and one that's certainly far much more accurate to the context for "Greater is thy faithfulness" in Lamentations 3. Although, of course, no one wants to put these kinds of images on a greetings card in a Christian bookshop. God's great faithfulness, God's great love, the fact that God's mercies are new every morning are all very comforting for us, but they're actually even more powerful when we remember that their original context was one of suffering and hardship. The great event that stands behind the Book of Lamentations is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies in 587 BC. We've already seen in chapters 1 and 2 how the people were pouring out their pain and grief and questioning to God. The author of Lamentations, probably the prophet Jeremiah, composes these five laments that are filled with the pain and suffering of the people of God, and they're contained for us in each of the five chapters of Lamentations. After chapters 1 and 2, we come to Lamentations chapter 3. And Lamentations 3 is very much the high point and the climax of the book. It contains the only references in the whole book to hope, and the author draws our attention to this in a number of ways. I mentioned in week one, a couple of weeks ago, that Lamentations 3 is a kind of super acrostic. So not only does each stanza of the poem begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is also true for the other chapters of the book as well, but each line of each stanza also begins with the same letter. So we can't see it in our English translations. It would be too difficult to translate it this way. But you need to imagine that verse 1 to 3 all begin with the letter A, verse 4 to 6 all begin with the letter B, verse 7 to 10 with the letter C, and so on, all the way through it to the end, all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the author uses this sort of technique to highlight that this is the most important chapter and the highlight of the climax of the book. And the reason is because it contains the clearest note of hope. We can't neglect lament. We've seen in this series already that we are right to pour out our hearts and even our questions to God. But we also need hope, and hope is part of lament as well. And if we need hope this morning, then we've come to the right place in Lamentations 3. I'm only going to preach on half the chapter this morning, so verses 1 to 33. If you would like, later on, please do by all means read verse 34 to 66 at home. But I think half the chapter, verse 1 to 33, should easily be enough for us to get the main message from it. And I've put 4 points there on your sheets. And the first one is no hope. And we see this from verse 1 down to verse 20. Now, verse 1 to 20 are very similar to chapters 1 and 2 that we've looked at in previous weeks already, and so I'm not going to go through this text in great detail, but I do want to highlight one thing, which is the way that the author expresses his loss of hope. And we see this clearly in verse 17 and 18. He says, "I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord." So here is someone who had hopes. It sounds like he was even hoping in the Lord. He had hopes for his life, but now his hopes are gone and he has hit rock bottom. It feels like there is no hope. And then I think we can see the reasons for this in the next couple of verses. So verse 19 and 20, he says, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." This was his experience, which he writes for us. And it may well be our experience too, of what sorts of things might have caused some of us to lose hope this morning. Well, we notice that he mentions a couple of things. One possible answer would be afflictions. The author refers to them first. Verse 19, "I remember my affliction." An affliction is something that comes in from the outside and causes us pain or harm. It weighs heavily on us. It oppresses us. One obvious example for many of us at the moment would be the pandemic. We all go through different experiences of this. For some of us, it may be the loneliness. For some of us, it may be the inconvenience. It may be the homeschooling that's been hardest for us. It may be the travel restrictions, the fact that we can't see loved ones who are living abroad. But one common thing that's common to all of those things is the sense of loss and despair that overcomes us. The discouragement, the fact that we don't know when this will end. We're scared of being too hopeful in case our hopes are dashed. Then this verse also mentions wandering. Again, this may be a cause of despair for some of us. Literally, the word here is homelessness or restlessness. In context, it probably refers to the destruction of the people's homes in Jerusalem, or maybe their exile in Babylon. But of course, the idea is also applicable even to those of us who have not lost physical homes, but yet we feel restless or rootless or like we are wandering maybe in other ways in our lives. For some of us, we may feel that we've wasted time during the pandemic. Maybe our careers have stood still. Maybe our university experience has been a lot less than we had hoped. Maybe we feel like our friends' lives are all going great and they're really progressing well, but yet we feel like our life is not. And so we feel like we are wandering, we are restless as a result. Then he also mentions bitterness, as he's talking about experiences in life that just taste really bitter. Again, all sorts of things for us might taste bitter. A bereavement, regrets, a relationship gone wrong, an illness, dreams that haven't worked out. Remember that as the author was writing this, he was most probably seated among the ruins of Jerusalem. Are your dreams in ruins? Well, the writer of Lamentations knows exactly how you feel. And then his loss and despair are summarized in verse 20. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. See, all this reminds us this morning that the Bible is realistic about what life is like. The Bible never attempts to sugarcoat pain or grief or minimize what we are going through. Rather, the Bible is always realistic. It's realistic about the raw emotions that we often feel, and it invites us to deal with those raw emotions by taking them to God. We've seen in the series on lament that lament is even a part of God's grace to us. Lament is one of the vehicles that God has given us to take our feelings, our pain and grief, and even our questions and complaints, as we saw last week, to God. However, the good news of the passage this morning is that there is also hope, which moves us on to look at the beginning of hope. So I wonder if you noticed the great change that happens in the passage in verse 21. So the author says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This is the massive, the sort of key turning point in the book of Lamentations. Remember that up until this point, the author has been pouring out his grief and sorrow to God. We've had 2.5 long chapters of more or less undiluted sadness and lament. And now, almost from nowhere, it's actually right halfway through one of the stanzas, he says these words, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This is talking about a conscious choice on the part of the author. He was thinking one way, he was thinking down this road over here, but yet now he's positively choosing to think differently. Yet this I call to mind. And it brings him hope and a different perspective on his sufferings. What does this have to teach us? Well, first of all, I think it reminds us that the battleground for hope is in our minds. Finding hope is not about waiting for our circumstances to change or for our feelings to change and we just happen to feel more hopeful later on. Instead, it's about consciously choosing to bring certain truths about God and who he is into our minds. The key point is that the ball is in our court. We need to choose to bring to mind what we know to be true in spite of our circumstances. And then we also need to be very realistic and say that this will be a struggle for us. Our natural tendency is always going to be to yield to our feelings of despair or discouragement or look for a quick fix. But this reminds us that we need to fight. We need to consciously choose to meditate on who God is and bring the truth about him into our lives. I think we can see this same point again a little bit further down. So in verse 24, where the author says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. What's the author doing there? Well, he's speaking to himself. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. He's reminding himself of the truth about God, and we must do the same. Throughout the series on lament, we've been defining lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. This is from an American pastor called Mark Vrigot. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And a number of you have quite rightly asked me, well, John, we understand the prayer in pain bit, but how does lament lead to trust in God? And that's a great question. And I think that verse 21 this morning begins to give us something of the answer. I think as we lament, as we face towards God in our sorrow and grief, as we pour out our hearts to him, we eventually reach a place where we can choose to trust in God, where we can recall certain truths to mind and so begin to have hope. Now, of course, it takes an element of trust even to reach this point. We need to be facing towards God. But when we do this, I think there comes a moment when we are ready to make progress. We're ready to draw into our minds certain truths about God in spite of what we are feeling. We can choose to trust. There's a progression in lament. Although it may start in pain and grief, it ought to eventually lead to trust and even hope, no matter how small that glimmer is. Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. As Mark Vrogot comments in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which I think we now have some copies of on the church bookstore, rather than being angry, fearful, apathetic or despairing, we should choose to lament. We can follow the example of the lament psalms, moving through complaint toward trust, and we should follow Jeremiah's example at the fall of Jerusalem. That's contained for us in Lamentations. We should express our sorrow while allowing lament to reaffirm the important spiritual realities underlying our lives. God has a bigger plan. He can be trusted. Or, as Tim Keller helpfully puts it, we may hear our hearts say, it's hopeless, but we should argue back. And I think Tim Keller is exactly right there. Our hearts may say it's hopeless, but we need to argue back. And the way that we do that is by drawing to our minds what we know to be true about God. Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. And so we need to move on again, and we look at reasons for hope. And you can see what it is that the author calls to mind in verse 22 and 23. There are three truths about God in these verses that are always true and that we can always hold on to no matter what we are facing in life. God's great love, God's compassions, and God's faithfulness. And you can see them all in verse 22 and 23, probably the only verses in Lamentations that most people know, if they know any verses in Lamentations at all. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, where did the author get these verses from? Well, the answer is that they most likely come from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, God's great revelation of himself to Moses at the time of the golden calf. That's where these three aspects of God's character all come together in Israel's history. So the author sort of reaches back into Israel's history at the time of the Exodus to remind himself of what God is like so that he can have hope. And of course, we need to do exactly the same. We need to go back to God's word to be reminded of who he is. So then, what do we need to hold on to? Well, the first thing we see here is God's great love. Verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. God's great love here is God's covenant love. That's what the word means. It's the love that God has for his own people because of his relationship with them. His love that he has shown through his great acts of salvation, like the Exodus, for instance. It's often translated in other versions as God's loving kindness. And this means that we are not consumed. In the context here, this means that God's people were not completely consumed by God's judgment. Remember, we saw this last week, that God's judgment had come on Jerusalem because of her many sins. God was faithful to his covenant curses, and you remember that we read them together from Deuteronomy chapter 28. But then we also need to remember that not only being faithful to his covenant curses, God was also faithful to his covenant promises. His promises to restore his people, his promises to be with them, his promises to rescue them, his promises to be faithful to them. And that's what we see here and what we are reading about here. And God promises to do all of these things because of his great covenant love. It would have been easy for the people to have thought that because Jerusalem has been destroyed, that everything's over. But yet it's not. God's plans and purposes are not over because of his covenant love. Therefore, there is still hope. For us, this means that Jesus has come. He is the expression of God's covenant love to us. When he died for us, he took the full force of God's judgment and wrath against us so that we do not need to be consumed. If we are in Christ, we are the ones who can actually truly say, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Why? Because Jesus has been consumed for us. He has been consumed in our place on the cross, and therefore there is great hope for us because of that, if we are trusting in him. We're also told here in verse 22 that God's compassions never fail, new every morning. God's compassion brings with it the idea of God's tenderness. It speaks to us of the fact that God sees and God cares what we are going through. God is sympathetic towards us. Then notice that it speaks about God's compassions, plural. There's not just one way that God is compassionate towards us, but many ways. God's compassions towards us, the practical ways that he cares for us, are many and varied, and they never fail. We might think that there could be circumstances in our lives, maybe, where God's compassions towards us might be exhausted. But yet God says they never will. They're new every morning. This is a wonderful thing for us to meditate on. I think God knows that when we go through hard times in our lives, that what we need is not just a distant hope, although that is important. But what we need to know is that there's hope right now, that his compassions are new every morning. He knows that we need sustaining grace right now. We need to know that God is with us. We need to know that when we wake up tomorrow morning, that we can count on the fact that God will meet us there and his grace will be sufficient for us. And when we wake up the morning after that, there will be a new supply of grace waiting for us then. And so there is hope for us. If you're feeling overwhelmed this morning, this is tremendously encouraging. You only need to make it through one day. Isn't that great news? Why do you only need to make it through one day? Well, because God's compassions are new every morning. You just make it through one day at a time. While I was online this week doing some prep for this sermon, I happened to notice this advert here for these coffee cups. They say, "New mercies every morning, great is his faithfulness." Now, I'm not sure that a morning coffee counts as one of God's sort of great compassions towards us. Although I suspect that for some of us here, it's probably a very important demonstration of God's compassions towards us. But what a great reminder to sort of drink your morning coffee every morning and be reminded that God's mercies are new every morning and that God is faithful towards us. Lastly, we also see here God's faithfulness. So we can hold on to the fact that God is always reliable. When we look back at what God has done in the past, we can see that he has always been kind and good and fair and faithful to us. And that gives us great hope as we look towards the future. God will be the same again because his character cannot change. He is the unchanging God from everlasting to everlasting. Always faithful to his character, faithful to his promises, faithful to his word. And so we have hope. Great is your faithfulness. And so hopefully you can see these three great reasons for hope. Three things that are always true about God that we can always hold on to no matter what our circumstances in life. God's great love, God's compassions that are new every morning, and God's faithfulness. And it's as we draw these things to mind that they transform our perspective and begin to give us hope. And so really the main question for each of us this morning is, where is our hope? If you were to articulate the reasons for your hope right now, then how would you respond to that? Are we hoping in our circumstances that eventually things will get better, that our circumstances might improve, that new job might work out a bit better than the old one, that the pandemic will end and everything can get back to normal? Is that what we're hoping in? Or are we hoping in the experts, the economists, the scientists, those who believe in progress, who tell us that according to their models, there is hope for the future? Or maybe if we're honest, we're just hoping in our feelings. We just somehow hope that the future will be better, even although there's no real evidence for that. We're just sort of hoping in hope. Well, the Bible says that none of those things is ultimately reliable. The only sure hope is to hope in God and his character, his great love for his people, his compassions that are new every morning, and his faithfulness to us in Christ. And all of those things are seen most clearly for us at the cross. If we're hoping in anything else, we will one day find out that that thing really is no hope at all. But if we're hoping in Christ, we will find that the hope that he gives is even better than any of the hopes that we've ever had or experienced previously. Anyway, there's one last question I would like to ask, which is, what does it look like to have hope? And we see here the experience of hope. And this brings us to verse 24 to 33. So these verses tell us three things about what it looks like to have hope. And the first of them is waiting. So verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. And verse 26, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And there's a number of other images in these verses too that all speak of being submissive to God and waiting patiently for him. Now, none of us likes waiting, yet hope by definition involves waiting. Once we've brought the truths of God's character to mind, we wait for him. There may be no immediate outward change in our circumstances, but we wait for God, continuing to hope in him, trusting in him. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, how does this fit with complaining to God that we looked at last week? So, last week we saw that lament often involves complaining or bringing our questions to God, but these verses seem to be saying that we should wait quietly for God and we should be submissive to him. And so, how do these two things relate? Well, of course, the answer is both. There are times when it's right to bring our complaints and questions and raw emotions to God, but then there's also a time for bringing to mind God's character and waiting submissively for him. Both are true and both are important. We also see here that hope involves seeking God. So verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. This reminds us that waiting for God is not just something passive where we just sort of sit back and put our feet up and relax, but it involves actively seeking God. I think this is also implied in the phrase back in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Now, the idea of the portion there in verse 24 goes back to ancient Israel, where every family had a portion of land as their inheritance. And so when this says the Lord is my portion, that's saying the Lord is my inheritance. He is the one I'm hoping in. It's a way of saying he's the one I'm seeking. I depend on him. I think sometimes when we talk about hope, one of the problems can be that we assume that the purpose of God, if he exists, is to sort of help us to realize our own hopes and dreams in life. Whatever plans and purposes we have, and God, if he's out there, is maybe something that we can appropriate for our own ends. He can help us fulfill the hopes that we have. But this reminds us that if God is our hope, then we are to reorientate our lives towards him. When it says the Lord is my portion, it means that we are seeking him. We want his will for our lives. We are orientating ourselves towards him, not the opposite way around, where we're sort of expecting him to orientate himself towards us. Then the final mark we see here of hope is confidence. So actually in verse 31 to 33, we come right to the heart of the book and its message in a nutshell, which gives us great confidence. Why can we ultimately hope in God? For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Why can we ultimately hope in God? Well, these verses say no one is cast off by the Lord forever. God will never completely reject his people, even after something so great and so terrible as the fall of Jerusalem. So there is hope. These verses remind us that both grief and compassion come from the Lord. I hope you noticed that. It's true that God brings both, but there is a difference between them. God does not bring both grief and compassion in the same way. So verse 33, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. So God brings it, but yet he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. In the original, it speaks about God not bringing it from his heart. You see, I think we often make the mistake of thinking that God brings both judgment and mercy in the same way. But these verses here make clear that there is a sense of imbalance in God's character. There's a complexity to it. There's a sense in which grief and judgment are actually unnatural to God. He brings them, but they are unnatural to him. They are alien to him. They're things that God does, yes, but only with a heavy heart. But yet God delights to show love and compassion. where God naturally wants to land in his relationships with human beings is love and mercy. And so there's great hope here. This is vitally important for us to grasp if we're to have an accurate picture of God. One reason we can hope in God is because God is good and he loves to be merciful when we come to him. One way that's maybe helpful to think about it is this. If someone catches you unawares, how do you respond? Usually, if we're honest, that's when our most natural reactions come out. Well, what this is saying is if we were to catch God unawares, if that was possible, then his reaction would be one of mercy and love. That is his most natural response that comes out of him. That is where he wants to land in his relationship with human beings. That is his most natural self. God does judge sin. God hates sin. But yet God's heart is naturally inclined to be merciful. And therefore, we have hope. Now, there's much more we could say about these wonderful verses. But I hope that you're at least getting the main point, that we can hope in God this morning because of his character and his great love and his great mercy towards us. Are we hoping in him? Well, one of the reasons that this passage is so well known is because of the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And we'll be singing this in a few minutes. And this was inspired by Lamentations 3 and verses 22 and 23. This hymn was written by an American Christian called Thomas Chisholm. And Thomas Chisholm was born in a log cabin on the American frontier in 1866. He had very little high school education, but yet he managed to become a school teacher, and then later on he worked for a newspaper. He became a Christian in his late 20s, and then became a Methodist minister at the age of 36, although with no formal training. However, he always suffered with ill health throughout his whole life, and so he only lasted in the ministry for 1 year before needing to leave, eventually moving to New Jersey, where he started selling insurance. However, he loved to write poems, and so he wrote a poem inspired by Lamentations 3 on God's faithfulness, which he then sent to a friend of his who was a musician. His friend, who was a musician, wrote a tune for it, and it was released as the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," in 1923. No one had ever really heard of this hymn until 1945, when the evangelist Billy Graham heard it, and he started including it in his evangelistic meetings, where it was normally sung by his lead singer, George Beverly Shea. From there, it literally spread around the whole world, being sung by tens of millions of Christians. And what I really love about the story of Thomas Chisholm, it is so ordinary. Here was a very ordinary Christian who trusted in the faithfulness of God in very ordinary circumstances and saw God being faithful in very ordinary ways. This is what he said about the hymn that he wrote in 1941. "My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health in my earlier years, which has followed me until now. However, I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness." So, wonderful story, and a wonderful quote from Thomas Chisholm. An ordinary Christian, someone who never did anything particularly spectacular for God, but yet who saw God faithfully provide for him in all sorts of ways. I want to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, for which I'm filled with astounding gratefulness. And God used the words that he wrote to inspire millions of Christians around the world to put their trust in him and his faithfulness. It's a nice note to end on, that although Thomas Chisholm always struggled with ill health, that he finally died at the age of 94 in 1960. We'll sing his hymn in a few moments, and I pray that it inspires you to trust in a faithful God. Hope in God. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this wonderful passage of your word. We give thanks that although we may often lack hope, that you call us to hope in you. We pray this morning that you would help us to remember your great love, your many compassions that are new every morning, and your faithfulness, and that these things would truly transform our lives. Help us to wait for you and help us to seek you, knowing that you delight to show mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.